Okay, tonight we're reading from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, we've got carol services coming up, and this evening I thought we would have a look at Hebrews chapter 2 as a bit of preparation for the carol services. And the reason is that 25 years ago this last week, someone invited me to a carol service. I wasn't a Christian, and I actually can't remember who it was, but I can remember something of what was said in the sermon. In fact, I could repeat some of it now, and it was from John chapter 1. And God was at work that day, and the reason I know God was at work was because sometime later, I listened to that talk on a tape, as it was back then, and you know what? It was the most ordinary talk you will ever hear. I mean, I don't want to denigrate the preacher, but it was a very average talk. But to me, who was sitting there, it was as if someone put a bullet between my eyes. I felt as if I was the only person in the room. And that talk was instrumental in my conversion a couple of months later, which is why I'm a fan of carol services today. The thing is that when it comes to me now inviting people, I still, despite my own testimony, have a natural reluctance. There is an inhibition that stops me from being as liberal with invitations and as confident in inviting as I should be. And I guess that many of us here would be the same. I mean, we know it is the greatest news in the world. We know that other people need to hear it. And yet, even despite that, despite all the key things that we know, we still do not hand out invitations with the kind of clarity and confidence that we should do, that would be consistent and logical for people who actually know what this is about and what happens after death. And so I hope this evening is an encouragement for you, as this passage has been an encouragement for me as well, in thinking about why Jesus is so important. The reason that Hebrews chapter 2 is of relevance to us is that the people to whom the writer was writing this letter were in danger of being embarrassed by Jesus. They came from a Jewish background, they had become Christians, and they were now tempted to go back to their old ways, which were much more visible, Jewish ritual, than Jesus, who was a man, crucified as a criminal, who now couldn't be seen by anyone. You can't see Jesus today. And so they were tempted to leave Jesus behind and to shy away. As it happens, they were tempted to get into the worship of angels. Now, 2017, we're not so much into the worship of angels But we are tempted to be embarrassed about Jesus. When other people at Christmas time are into things much more visible and to them much more impressive, namely things that are gift wrapped with a bow on top, things that excite them. And you try and talk to them about Jesus, and we think in our minds they'll never be interested. I mean, this is a man, if he existed at all, 2,000 years ago. You can't see him today. Surely they won't be interested in that. And Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us why the humanity of Jesus, why God coming to earth as a person is so important. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us reasons why we should be telling people this as the greatest message of all, why we should be speaking with confidence and clarity and inviting people with a great boldness in this week ahead, a couple of weeks ahead in the run-up to Christmas. So I hope it's helpful for you this evening, as the passage has been for me over the years. Four reasons then why the Son of God had to become a man, given that he didn't have to at all, but if he was going to achieve these things, he had to become a man. First of all, the Son of God had to be a man if he was to bring people to glory. What we find in Hebrews chapter 2 is that God had a plan by which he would bring people to be the glorious people for which we were made to be. Even in this world, he says, you see a measure of this kind of aspiration that God had for us when he first made us. Have a look down at verse 6. He says, there is a place in the Psalms in the Old Testament where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. He is speaking here of the incredible, unique place which God has decreed that humanity will have in the way that God has ordered this world. He says, what is man? The psalmist is filled with wonder. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? I mean, who are we? We are that small. Is it not amazing that the God who made us should love us as he does? We are here as dots on the timeline of history, 6 billion of us passing through the world at any one time. And yet God takes notice of every single individual, every one of us, the person you are. He has made you and me with a special place in mind. And that special place comes in verse 7. You have made humanity a little lower than the angels, not lower as in less important, but lower spatially on the earth. You crowned humanity with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The author isn't speaking here about Jesus specifically, but about humanity in general. What a position God has designed for us, that we should be crowned with glory and honor, reigning this world as he has put us in charge of this world. And it's true. Alone among the created order, mankind has been destined to rule. Other creatures are impressive, but they never end up top of the pile, even though sometimes they threaten to. I mean, like the ant. The ant, how do they do it? The ant that can just sort of sniff out food, even though it doesn't have a nose. You leave a sort of little bit of food on the bench, 5 minutes later, trail of ants. Or the spider. The other day I was sitting at my desk and just outside the window there was this cobweb I had not managed to remove. And the spider was sitting in the corner and flew along and flew into the cobweb. And then to see the spider get to work, I mean, this was a masterpiece of cunning and deceit and eight-legged violence. Or the sandfly, which in my nightmares always seems destined to rule in the end. But none of these creatures are given that position. To humanity alone, God has decreed that we will be crowned with glory and honor and put everything under our feet. In putting everything under him, verse 8, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. Too right, we don't. We can't even rule ourselves as a race, as individuals, let alone rule this world. From gross acts of violence to environmental pollution, man-made famine, to things that are simply beyond our ability to control. You think of disease. I mean, Mark Zuckerberg's comment earlier this year that he wants to try and eradicate all disease by the end of the 21st century. I mean, what do you say? Best of luck, Mark. You know, go for it. All power to you. But really, I mean, there are things that as humanity we just cannot do. No matter how many billions are in your bank account, just can't do them. We are a marred work of art, and this world is like a masterpiece that has been defaced by the effects of sin. People sometimes say, well, why doesn't God do something? And then you read verse 9, and you discover that he has. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is, putting it simply, Jesus came into this world to taste death, to take the sting of sin away from the world so that he can raise us to glory. He has removed the stain of sin, dying to take it away from his people so that he can raise us to be glorious with him who is already seated in glory, the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the first man, well, the second man, first man was Adam, but the second man, the first man to be reigning in glory, Jesus alone. And one day we will join him there. This is why he came to earth, to make us glorious again. And when you dig deep, you often find with people, they are aware of their shortcomings. Not if you point them out to them, you know, or you're wrong in that. But if you talk about yourself, as Richard Cokin pointed out earlier in the year, you know, I wish I was better, but I just find when it comes to me, I cannot always make the right decisions. Oh, yeah, well, funny, me too, you know, sort of thing. To be in glory, on the other hand, means to be exactly what God made us to be, without flaws, without ailments, without twisted hearts or wicked motives, without selfishness, without physical decaying. We will be perfected to be the people God created us to be. His people will bear the likeness of the one who came from heaven. We will reflect Jesus. And even now you see that reflection, just occasionally, in pale ways. You see that reflection in his people when they don't consider their own interests first, but those of Christ Jesus. Sometimes you see this reflection in older people whose own bodies are decaying, are withering away. But in their faces, in their eyes, you see them renewed day by day. For God has made them new people who have a cheerful spirit and a great hope looking forward. And one day we will see this perfection in all of Christ's people, all of us who are in Christ. Our bodies will be renewed, our eyesight, hearing, taste, feeling, perfected, enhanced even from this world. The broken aspects of our personalities will be put back together. Our characters will be purified and perfected. And it all happened through the Son of God becoming a man, the man Jesus, who came into this world to suffer death, to remove the stain of sin, so that we might become the glorious people that he made us to be. What an offer this is for anyone across the world. Would you like to be the person you were originally made to be? Jesus came into the world to enable you to be that person one day with him. That's the first reason the Son of God had to become a man. Then the second reason is the Son of God had to become a man to bring people into his family. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. What he's saying is that Jesus became fully qualified, perfect in the sense of fully qualified, perfectly qualified to be the Savior through the suffering of his life and the suffering of his death. By living in this fallen world, Jesus earned his righteousness. It was hard earned as he resisted sin at every point. And as he did so, he became perfectly qualified to be our Savior. He was able to bestow on others like us the righteousness that he himself had earned. Now, as he does that, verse 11, he brings us into the same family. For we have become holy as he is holy. We are recognizable by having the same family characteristics. And the point he's making is that both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And the writer goes on to quote from Psalm 22, where Jesus takes onto his lips the words of the Messiah. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And also Isaiah chapter 8. I think that middle quotation there is a reference to the fact that in Isaiah, the Messiah here expresses his confidence in God's promises to gather a people for himself. I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, all of this is conveying a wonderful truth, that because the Son of God became a man, a real person, you and I can be in a family relationship with him. So that Christmas scene, you remember the thing, in the Nativity, it's not just a bit of sentimentalism, ooh-ooh, goo-goo, that sort of thing. It's not just an interesting bit of history. It happened so that we could actually enter the family of God. And at a time of year when so many people are reminded about the kind of families they don't have, here is a reminder of the family everyone is invited to be part of. Jesus' family, where God becomes our Heavenly Father and Jesus becomes our brother, where every person within the family is loved, respected, cared for, and valued. I don't know what your brother was like growing up, if you had a brother or an older brother. Probably beat you up, I imagine. But a good brother stands next to us to help us through life, encouraging us, lending us a hand, being a rock at times we can lean upon. And what a person to have as a brother. Here is the Son of God, all power at his disposal. He is the person who knows everything, who sees everything perfectly, who upholds everything. He is the person who sustains us, who satisfies us, who has infinite resources of strength to sustain us through the difficult times in life, who is perfectly wise, tender, caring, and kind. He is your brother. He is with us always, in every situation, in moments of doubt and confusion or uncertainty, when we don't know what to decide or what to think, or how to respond, or how to relate. He is there, right there with us. When we feel we've got no strength of our own to stand, perhaps when we're in a crowd or a tricky situation, we feel that we're perhaps likely to go along with others rather than with Christ. He's not distant at those times. He is standing right next to us to support us and strengthen us. In fact, by his Spirit, he's even within us. At times of disappointment and failure, he'll be there with us. At moments of joy and happiness, he is also there as the great provider who has given these times to us and enables us to enjoy them with him. And as it's emphasized in verse 11, he won't be ashamed of us. In fact, he's not ashamed of us now, despite our imperfections and sometimes our silliness. He's not ashamed of us. And on the day when we meet him, he won't be ashamed of us then either. He won't shut the door and say, sorry, you have to try and find another place, another home. No, he won't be ashamed of us. He will welcome us in and embrace us. Now, the point is that none of this could have happened if the Son of God had not become a man. So if he's not ashamed of us this Christmas time and in the next 2 weeks, we shouldn't be ashamed of him. Let's get out there, front foot, and actually help others to come to know him. They may have no interest at the moment, but who knows what God will do in their lives if we give them an invitation. Then thirdly, the Son of God had to be a man to destroy the devil. The image that is used in verses 14 and 15 is that we are slaves of the devil. He talks in verse 15 about freeing those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And to us in the Western world, this is perhaps the most offensive image in the Bible of all, because our lives are built on the predication that we are free. Since before the American Constitution even, freedom has been enshrined in Western culture. And as a foreigner coming into New Zealand many years ago now, the thing that struck me early on was the emphasis put on freedom here. This country loves to be free. You don't like to be tied to other countries and told what to do. Mind you, I come from that sort of country myself, so I understand where you're coming from. And as individuals, Kiwis don't like to be told what to do. You value freedom. And I understand that now. It is part of what makes up the Kiwi culture. Now, the terrible shock of the Bible is then to discover that we are not as free as we once thought we were. We are naturally captive to the devil. There's a rather frightening verse in 1 John that says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Golly, we're actually slaves. We're not free people. And just as we might say that someone has been grabbed hold of by the scruff of the neck, so the devil has grabbed hold of us by our sins. It's not the devil who invented death or hell. Those are God's inventions as a fair and just punishment for sin. But it is by our sins the devil has us in a vice-like grip to take us to those places. And our hearts under his influence are willing participants. We continue to sin because we don't want it any other way. This is the most offensive thing to us, that we are not free as we like to think we are. It's not just that we don't do what is right, or that we don't want to do what is right, it's that actually we can't do what is right. We abound in sin, we're trapped, we're helpless, and the fear of death hangs over us. It's a very interesting phrase in verse 15. Those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And over the years, I've found this many times, that even people who outwardly don't seem to have many weaknesses, on the inside are often thinking about their impending death. They are aware that the clock is ticking, that the hourglass one day will run out. And I suppose some ways that was my testimony too. Ever since a close friend of mine died as a teenager, I was always aware, sometimes more strongly, sometimes less strongly, but always aware of the long shadow that death casts over this life. And no atheistic philosophy in the world can provide an answer to death. No amount of shopping around at Christmas time is going to help people with this one. Now see verse 14 again. By his death, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, the Son of God, shared in their humanity, coming down into this world, clothed as a person, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. For in the death of Jesus Christ, he took our sins away. And suddenly the devil's grip over us was broken, because he only had one thing to pin against us, which was our sin. And once that was taken, his grip was no more. Christians alone are truly free, free from sins and free from fear, free from the fear of death. We are set free to have a new life with God, which begins here and carries on into eternity. And what a privilege that is. Just a week or so ago, I went to visit an older person at St. John's, and I had the word that this person was near death. In fact, I'd seen her a few days before, and I could see that this was probably a realistic view. So I dropped in to see her, to find her sitting in her armchair, smiling, and indeed laughing. I said, how are you? She said, well, I think I was getting excited at the prospect of dying, and I seem to have revived. I'm a bit embarrassed about it. Now, that's not sentimentalism. That's because she believes in the incarnation, that Jesus came into this world to die for her, be raised from death, to give her life. Christians are freed to live life. And the point is, this could never have happened if the Son of God had not become a man and died for us as our representative. So we mustn't, either for internal reasons or external reasons, allow ourselves to be cowed into silence, as though what we're offering people is it's a little bit sort of second rate or something. Yeah, meanwhile, all the big adverts are there on the screens, because what's being offered through Farmers and Kmart and the Warehouse and Ballantyne's is so important for people's lives. They will not be able to live in 2018 if they don't get hold of this toy car. Or whatever it is. Meanwhile, we have the answer to people's death. This is life that can be given to them. Here is the answer that you will never find anywhere else, but you will find in the Christmas message available at a good church near you this Christmas. So let's invite people. And fourthly, the Son of God had to be a man to represent us to God. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps. Come on, guys. Don't get so hung up on angels. It is you he is helping, Abraham's descendants. For this reason, the Son of God had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. The high priest, as you know, was a mediator. A mediator between a perfect God and a grubby humanity. If people try to approach God as they are, they will simply get burned up in their sins. The kind of lackadaisical, complacent view, I hope I'll have done enough, or sometimes people at funerals speaking of the deceased as if they had done enough, bears no correspondence with reality as the Bible would paint that reality. If we come into the presence of God as we are unforgiven, we will get burned up forever. And therefore, what is needed is a mediator. And Jesus Christ became that mediator. As the Son of God clothed himself in humanity, he was fully God, able to represent God to us, and fully man, able to represent us to God. Here is the wonder of the incarnation. Here is by far the greatest miracle of all. God made flesh. In fact, as a man, therefore, verse 18, he is able to understand what it's like to live life on earth. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows how easy it is to give up on trusting God. He knows how easy it is to feel that God has let us down in some way or his plans are not as they should be. He knows what it's like to have no money, to have a family who misunderstand him, to have lost friends to death, to be assaulted by temptation. And that's why he's able perfectly to represent us to God as a fallen humanity, humanity living in a fallen world, which means that we have access now through him to the all-powerful God directly. We approach God with confidence. Bold we approach the eternal throne. And we can because Jesus, as our great high priest, has offered the perfect sacrifice, making atonement, verse 17, for the sins of the people. Not only is he the high priest, the mediator, but he then offers the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the people, which in this case is not a dove or a goat or a sheep or a bull, but it's himself, the perfect Son of God, who dies on behalf of his people that our sins might be taken and we might live forever. And the point is, he could never have done this if he had not become a man. He could never have brought us to God. He couldn't have given us this gift of being able to bathe in the grace and favor of God, knowing this Christmas that God looks at us perfectly and loves us as much as he loves his own Son. So let's not forget that this Christmas we are offering people the opportunity to be right with God forever. We are offering people the opportunity to live with God as his children in glory, the opportunity to have Jesus as our brother, the opportunity to see people released from death and the fear of death. And you know what? When we actually pluck up a bit of courage, God may honor that and help us and help people to accept the invitation that we give. I preached this sermon at 4:15 earlier, and afterwards I had a bit of spare time and feeling a little bit convicted that I shouldn't just sort of bark from the front but should do something about it. I went to see a friend, slightly in trepidation, but with an invitation for the carol service. And after a bit of chit-chat and this and the other and nonsense and whatever, I said, oh, would you be interested in this? Four times afterwards, I counted, he said, thank you so much. I'll come to at least one service, maybe two. Now, he's never shown any interest before. In fact, I don't know him terribly well. He's not a close friend, but he's a friend. And there you go. Just sort of said yes. And I can promise you, I'm not a natural evangelist at this any more than you probably think you are. It's just that if we actually get over the hurdle and do it, some people will turn us down, but others will say yes. And they certainly will not say yes unless they are asked. So this Christmas time, let's get to it. Here is news that is for all people, that can bring joy to all people, that can transform all people, both now and in eternity. And therefore, it is news that all people need to hear and need to be invited to hear. Let's pray and ask for God's help in that. So, Father, we do ask for ourselves, first of all, this Christmas time, that you would set our hearts on fire with gratitude to you for giving your one and only Son into this world, that we might be the beneficiaries of your love. And help us, we pray, empowered by that knowledge, to be bold in inviting others. I do pray that you would give to us a courage which we naturally don't have. Please help us to get over the hurdle. Help us to ask the question. Please, we pray, would you work in the hearts of those we're trying to reach, whether we know them well or very well or not at all. We ask for you to be at work in their hearts, to say yes, to come, to hear the message of Jesus, and to be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.